How's everybody doing today? You know you're getting old when you get undershirts and socks for Christmas and you're as happy as a 7-year-old getting a new bicycle. I was thrilled. Hope everybody had probably most of you didn't have, unless you've got kids, have quite as an early morning as we did. So our day started at 4 o'clock this morning. So we've been up for a while, so... But when you got to get ready to come to church and get little girls ready and all that stuff. Hope everybody had a good morning and we'll have a good afternoon. Spend time with your family, and we certainly want to keep those folks in our prayers. A lot of folks traveling, for the holidays, or will be traveling. So we want to remember those folks. So continue to remember them. Also, keep in your prayers certainly all those on our prayer list. Dora Naylor, she was able to go home. From what I understand, I think they left for Atlanta, and also everyone else that we have on our prayer list. Certainly want to remember them. Is there anyone new, perhaps, that we need to mention, or anybody that you would like to have us mention before we go to our Father in prayer this morning? Yes, ma'am. Okay. Sure, absolutely, absolutely. Anybody else? Yes, sir. Okay, 274, you said? All righty, anybody else? All right, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll go ahead and jump into our Bible class. Our loving Father, who does ever dwell in eternity, Father, we are grateful unto Thee for this day and certainly for the continued blessings that You bestow upon us as Your children. We're always thankful for the privilege of being called Your children, and we're always grateful for the blessings that flow because of Your Son, Jesus. We're thankful for the avenue of prayer by which we can bow our heads before Your grace, of Your throne of grace and mercy this day, and we're thankful that You listen to us, and Father, we're thankful for Your constant care upon us as Your children. Father, we're always privileged and thankful that we can lift up before You those who are hurting and who are sick this day, and we continue to lift up those on our prayer list and those who are continuing to heal in the hospitals, and we certainly pray for them. We also pray for Richard Benedict at this time as he's back in the hospital, and we pray for a speedy recovery, that the staff there can do those things necessary to get him back to a much-wanted portion of his health, and we continue to pray for those also who are better, who are able to be back with us. And we pray You continue to bless them also. Father, we also pray for those who have chosen not to be here, certainly for those who are outside the body of Christ that don't understand the blessings that come because we're Your children, that don't understand the peace that we have that passes all understanding. And we pray for them. We certainly pray for the comfort of their families. Those times, it's not always an easy thing for which that we can live for You, but also as our families are outside the body of Christ, and that pains our hearts, but we're thankful that You constantly care for us. Father, we're always thankful for the freedoms that we enjoy in this country because of those who are willing to stand tall on the walls and provide us with that blanket of freedom that we often take for granted. Father, we certainly pray for them during this time, the holiday season. It's never easy to be separated from loved ones, but we certainly pray for them, and we pray that they might come home as soon as possible. Father, we're grateful for our church here at Cary. We pray for our continued efforts, certainly as we leap into the next year, as the elders have planned those things for us that would have us to continue to glorify You and grow closer as a family. We certainly pray for our elders' hands as we lift them up to encourage them as they guide us towards heaven. Thankful for our deacons for the many wonderful works they do and for the many ministering servants here. We pray continued blessings upon all those things, but most importantly, that all things are done according to Your will. Father, we thank You for loving us. We thank You for constantly caring for us, but most of all, we thank Thee for Jesus, for the precious blood spilt upon that cruel cross that allows us to come before You this day. Walk with us as You always do. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All righty. We left off in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 last week as we were looking at those specific things concerning the supremacy of the church. We've looked at the concept of how God established this for us since the foundations of the world, and we've been now looking at the composition of the church. Last week, as I was closing, I had mentioned a particular account that happened to my grandfather, and some people wanted to know how did it turn out, because I kind of left it hanging. So people are like, well, what happened? So, you know, if you weren't here, just to kind of recap, my grandfather, when he finished getting his master's and went down to South Louisiana, there was no church there. So he helped with a few other families, began a church. They began worshiping, began to grow, finally got into a building. Well, at that time, the school boards were segregated, and he became close friends with one of the head of the school board. And again, because of segregation, this was an issue. But eventually, he converted this individual who was a Methodist preacher and went back and converted his congregation. They didn't have a place to worship. So my grandfather went before the men of the congregation and said, hey, we would like these men and these brethren to come worship with us, and they threw a fit. Because of segregation, they're black, we're not going to have any part of it. And they began to argue, and this went on for about an hour. And finally, they asked my grandfather, Brother Nails, what do you say? And he said, I'm going to ask you one question before I leave this meeting, and that determines your answer for me. You're basing this on the color of their skin, but I want to know what color their souls are. And when Paul is talking about the meaning of what it means to be in Christ, there is no distinction when it comes to the color of our skin. It only matters whether or not that we're in Christ. So after this, my grandfather went home, and a few hours later, he got a call, and they said, fine, they can worship with us, but they've got to sit on one side, and we'll sit on the other. My grandfather said, that's fine, at least as long as they're going to be worshiping with us. So that morning, they walked up to my grandfather and said, who's going to lead opening prayer? And he's going to get this gentleman, the Methodist, former Methodist preacher, now brother in Christ, and they said, it's not going to happen. My grandfather said, okay, that's fine. So my grandfather got up in the pulpit, he did the announcements, and then he called on that brother to lead prayer. Certainly they weren't going to stop it, but the point is that there's a distinction between us when it comes to how we look, where we come from, and the culture, and those, there's nothing wrong with those things. That's what makes us individuals, and that's how God made us, and those things are okay. It's okay for us to be different in certain areas, but what Paul wants these brethren to understand concerning circumcision and uncircumcision, the Jews and the Gentiles, we're all one in Christ. The only thing that matters is that that precious blood was shed for us all, and we're all the same spiritually when it comes to being one in Christ. And that's what we need to understand. Differences are what makes us unique, and those things are okay. As long as we don't point out distinctions to say you're wrong or I'm right based upon what makes us different. That's where we get into racial problems and racial tensions. But when it comes to us being brothers and sisters in Christ, brethren, it doesn't matter what you look like. Because when it comes to the blood of Jesus Christ, that's all that matters. And that's the point Paul is making here specifically concerning what it means to be a member and what he's talking about, the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Again, we understand the distinction that was made for his Jewish individuals, this covenant made with those Jews during that time, because that's what put them in that covenant relationship with God. That's what made that distinction. Well, what puts us in Christ now? Romans 6, 3 and 4, wherefore we are buried with him by baptism into his death, right? That's where we're all one in Christ. There's no difference there. There's nothing that separates us outside of that because we're all the same in Christ. Now look at verse 12. Paul writes that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. So, an alien is what? No UFOs here. An alien is what? Stranger, outsider, right? Somebody who's outside the bond of Christ, somebody who's not in the family, somebody that's not part of that particular country is considered an alien. So that commonwealth that he's talking about, being that covenant, and strangers from the covenants of promise that God has given to us, having no hope and without God in the world. What's it mean to have no hope spiritually? It means you're lost, exactly. There's nothing for you. And you have nothing for which to look forward to speaking, you know, concerning our salvation or speaking eternally. You don't have anything that you can say that this is my hope of salvation, that I have eternity with God. You don't have that. Because outside of Christ, you have absolutely nothing. You see, they were strangers, and God's dealing with the Israelites began with that promise that was made to who in Genesis chapter 12? Abraham, right? That promise that was given to Abraham that he would be the father of all nations, Genesis 12 and verse 2. But also that these Gentile Christians lived without hope before their conversion. Once they were converted, once Paul had preached to these individuals, he was that apostle to the Gentiles. And obviously, Paul is talking about these words in relation to, and they're bleak words when we think about it, that we would have no hope. We want to have hope as individuals. Even in the darkest of times for ourselves as Christians, we know that we can look forward to what? That day with God. Doesn't matter how bad it gets here. Doesn't matter who goes against us and what blights that we have to, you know, that befall us. Whatever the case is, Romans 8:31 says, if God be for us, who can be against us, right? If He gave His Son all these blessings and we're in Christ, then Romans 8:31 says, guess what? God gives me all those things too. And because I'm in Christ, I'm promised all those things. It's impossible to be in the world and be a follower of God. We're in the world, but we're not of the world, right? What makes us different than out in the world, in our workplaces, in school, all these things that we have to do when we're traversing the highways and byways in Wake County or wherever we live? What makes us different? What's that? The way we live our lives. The body of Christ, right, exactly. It's the manner of life in which we live. It's the sermons that we expose through how we're being directed in this life and what we're doing. So, if I were a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict me? If I stand before the court of the world and they say, you know what, we don't like you because you're a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I would hope so. But notice verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off, that is outside, were made right by the blood of Christ. So Paul affirms here that present state of being highly exalted and what it means to be in the body. Now notice verse 14 and 15. And this is important for us as Christians. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of the partition between us, having abolished in his flesh, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So this passage has Christ as its subject of what separates us from the world. It's because of what Christ did here. Christ is our peace, and He's the one that made it possible for all those who were lost in humanity to now be Christians. So He broke down that partition. What's separating us from God is our sin and living in the world. What separates us from God, as it says in Isaiah 53, is our iniquities and where He turns His back on us. And when God turns His back on us, He's hidden His face from us, and He says, I don't want any part of you. I don't want to know you. I don't want to even be in your presence. Now, how should that make us feel as a child of God? That makes us feel, right? Not very good. To know, I can't even imagine. You know, I've probably made this reference before. I would rather my parents beat me with a belt when I was growing up than for my mother, who could make you feel that big, when she said, I'm disappointed in you. My mother could sit at a table and me across from her for 3 hours and make me feel about that big based upon how she made me feel guilty for said offense, missing curfew or bad grades, whatever it was. So to have God say the same thing to us on the day of judgment, for Him to say, I'm disappointed in you. Especially when my mother said this, you knew better. How did that make me feel? About that big. So concerning us and the body of Christ, He says, we have peace, who both one hath broken down that middle partition. Christ is giving us that opportunity to be reconciled back to God. And we're going to talk about this some in our sermon this morning as well. What it means to be reconciled, what justification is for us as God's children. Christ removed the Mosaic law when He died on the cross. Why? Because Hebrews 10 says that blood of bulls and goats could not remove sin, right? It carried it over. So it's like the guilt we carry on our shoulders from day to day to day, but with the blood of Christ, that's removed, and I don't have that guilt anymore. And that's what it means to be in Christ. Somebody read Colossians 2:14, please. And when He's talking about the law of commandments here that's contained in the ordinances, that's in reference to the law of Moses. Go ahead. So, What did it mean when one was under the law of Moses? What did that mean for them spiritually speaking? What's that? Yes, concerning the law of Moses. What did that mean for them before Christ came into the picture? What did that mean for them? Right, sure. But what else did it mean for them? You're on the right track, but what else did it mean for them spiritually speaking? Right, but it didn't do what? Didn't forgive them, didn't remove it, right? Yeah. So there's that chain that when we understand the idea of forgiveness, and I know we've discussed this before too, if I transgress against somebody and I ask forgiveness and they say, too bad. Sorry. I just can't forgive you for what you've done. So now I'm tied through guilt to the individual because they're basically holding that over my head because I don't have the relief of the forgiveness that's granted unto me, knowing that they've pardoned me from whatever transgression I did against the individual. So now I'm tied to them because of that. And this guilt continues to be carried forward, and I have to remember everything that I've done in relation to the individual. And that's exactly what the old law did, was that it was a constant reminder of the relationship they were in with God to say, guess what? You continue to do these things are carried forward. There's a constant effort by which the Levitical priesthood would offer these sacrifices. Every year there was this reminder of who they were petitioning concerning those particular sins. But those sins weren't removed. So Christ comes into the picture. Now the blood of Christ concerning Him is now washing away those sins. God says, guess what? There's no more remembrance of those sins. I don't have to be reminded of these things. Those old laws and old commandments, blotting out the ordinances that were before us, don't apply to us anymore. So what's that mean for me? That it means I have hope and I don't have to have guilt. Sometimes people will beat themselves down physically when it comes to guilt. Do you agree? If you have a guilt that will not rid itself, that will not let go, that's debilitating sometimes. I mean, it leads to depression and a whole source of other problems. But God says we don't have to worry about that guilt anymore. Notice verse 16. And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So God was able to establish the means by which the enmity that existed between Jews and Gentiles could be dissolved. So the enmity that was there for those outside of Christ, or those outside the law and that were of the law, the Jews, this partition was then removed and they were all one and the same. There was no difference between them now. God never intended for there to be a continual division between Jews and Gentiles. We look throughout the 300 plus prophecies in the Old Testament and that's going to be removed, right? So I don't have to worry about that anymore. Reconciliation between God and us is essential for hope. And if I don't have it, I have no hope. And if I have no hope, what's the point? If I'm estranged from God, the only thing that brings me into His presence is what? The blood of Christ, right? Notice verse 17 and 18. And came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Christ did most of His preaching during His earthly ministry, and He also utilized the assistance of His apostles and His disciples to do the same thing. Do you think preaching is still important today? Absolutely it is. Paul stresses this many times. And when God was operating through the agency of His apostles and preaching the gospel to Gentiles, Christ understood in the message that He gave, this is the message of peace and hope. And there's no other means by which that message is going to be delivered. There's no smacking people over the head with the Bible to get them to understand God's Word. There's no direct operation of the Holy Spirit. There's no miracles today. The only thing that convicts individuals whereby we know that we know Him is through His Word, 1 John 5:13, is through the message of the gospel. And if I don't preach that, and if it's not proclaimed, as Paul stresses this throughout his epistles many times, how many times Paul said, I preached to you, I wrote to you, I told you, I talked to you. Over and over he says this, you know these things. You talk about the Galatians, and he says, I can't believe you're so far removed. Two more verses. I can't believe you're so far removed. Paul said, we preach this to you time and time and time and time and time again. Now I know as I'm older, when my mother used to say, how many times do I got to tell you, child? How many times do I got to repeat this to you for you to finally get this through your thick skull that you don't need to be doing that? I don't know. That was usually my response, that deer in the headlight look as a 16-year-old. I don't know. And the same thing is applying to the Jews, certainly, and to these individuals when Paul said, I've told you this. I've told you what separates you and puts you outside of God. You look through the whole book of Romans, which we're going to talk about in our sermon today concerning justification. That's what Paul is referring to there of what it means to be justified. Just if I'd never sinned, right? But at that proper time, Christ was going to use His apostles to preach the gospel. There's that story, and this is what it is, story told. Christ ascends to heaven, He's sitting there, and Michael the archangel comes up and says, well, that was pretty rough on you, wasn't it? He says, you went down there and preached to them, they still killed you. He says, now what are you going to do? He says, well, I've assigned 12 men. Their job is to go preach and teach, and they're going to preach and teach, and they're going to preach and teach. And Michael says, well, what happens if that doesn't work? Jesus said, I ain't got a plan B. There's no other plan. There's only one message why we must be saved, and His name is Jesus Christ. We go through Him, right? And if we don't preach and teach it, we don't go to Him. Notice the next verse, 19 and 20. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners. Guess what? I'm one of the family now. I'm not outside the body of Christ, Paul says, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So again, Paul says, you're no longer a stranger in this land. You're one of us. You're part of this country, whereby you're heirs according to the promise with everybody else that's already in the family. And guess what? Jesus Christ is the foundation and the cornerstone of that property. That's who we look to. When we're building, when you build something, you have to line it up, don't you? I don't know much about construction, but I do know this, you have to have a starting point. You don't just start slapping things together. Jesus Christ put the foundation. He's the head, the cornerstone by which everything is going to be aligned to. God designed it that way. Look at verse 21. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. So here's the spiritual building that's under consideration here, right? The church of Christ, described as the holy temple, and it's comprised of its various members. Somebody read 1 Peter 2, 5 through 9. So you're a lively stone built up on the spiritual foundation by which Christ is the head of that foundation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a chosen people. You're different. And you better be different. You know, it's interesting, you know, in a lot of the neighborhoods around here, it's typical when they're building up a specific neighborhood, especially if it has a homeowners association, how everything's almost the same. 1, 2, 3, cookie cutter houses, right? Everything's kind of the same, kind of mixed in. When it comes to the church, when it comes to the church of Christ, when it comes to the Lord's church, it needs to be completely different. It better stand out on its own and look like nothing else out there that man has devised. Because if it's not, it's just like everything else in the neighborhood. You drive down the road and you look at all those quote-unquote churches, denominations that are out there today that claim to be of Christ. We were driving the other day, as a matter of fact. Another thing. I looked at Larissa and I said, the man of church. And she goes, what is it? Isn't that what manna means? Isn't that what the Israelites said? What is it? So they're even telling themselves, we don't know what we are. What is it? I don't know, but it's not of Christ. Isn't that what Colossians 3:17 says? Do everything according to the name of Jesus Christ. Everything's based upon Him being the foundation, that cornerstone. Absolutely. Look at verse 22. In whom also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So the saints are built together for God's habitation. That Word of Christ dwells in us concerning the Holy Spirit. Christ dwells in our hearts of faith. Ephesians 3:17. That's what makes us part of the church. That's how God is dwelling today, right? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. All right, look at Ephesians chapter 3 now. Now we come to the part, the composition has been explained and we're still part of that. But now the gospel is going to be revealed that Paul talks about. This is why you're in the church. Christ is the reason that you're in the church. Based upon what He did, the foundation that He laid. Now notice verse 1. Paul says, for this cause I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And because he had accepted and pursued his calling, Paul was a prisoner, but he's preaching unto the Gentiles. Notice verse 2 through 4. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, and that's the word, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. You know what's amazing? When I think about what Paul is writing here, he said, when you read, that you can what? You can understand. You mean to tell me that you and I can read the Bible and understand it exactly the same? Yep, that's exactly right. It's not difficult to understand. There's the account told of Brother N.B. Hardiman was preaching a gospel sermon, and before he got up, one of the person introducing him listed all his accomplishments and his degrees and how smart and how intelligent he was and all that. Well, after he got done preaching the sermon, he walked down. He said a little 8-year-old girl walked up to him and said, you're not so smart. I understood everything you said. He said, that's the greatest compliment I ever received as a gospel preacher. If an 8-year-old can understand it, why can't we understand it alike? Why is it so difficult in the world when it comes to spiritual and religious confusion that we can understand the gospel exactly the same way? Want to know why? Pride, selfishness, what man wants? Those things cause division, right? What's Paul talk about in 1 Corinthians 1:10? That you may be of the same mind and of the same judgment, teaching the same things. Those things that were dividing the church at Corinth, those are the same things that divide us today. Because we don't teach the same things because people want to teach what they want based upon what they're trying to get out of it. Now, I told you my little issue with Joel Osteen because he doesn't preach the gospel. That's my issue with him. I'm not saying anything about his person. I don't know him personally. But I'm saying something about him as a quote-unquote proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ because that's not what he's proclaiming. He's proclaiming anything but that. He'll make you feel good about yourself, but he ain't going to make you feel so bad about yourself that you'll be convicted of what the gospel says. Because if you don't preach it, people aren't going to know it. And sometimes we have to understand it's the Word of God that convicts us. Paul says, for this cause, what I wrote to you, you can understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. And again, we understand Paul had been selected as one of the individuals, but Paul showed that the revelation he had received from God has been set forth and is plain and easy to understand. Nothing difficult about it. So we can all understand it alike, right? Now, I told you about the lady concerning Acts 2:38, and I said, let's turn over there and see what that says. That ain't in my Bible. I said, it's not. She said, no, I tore it out. Well, just because you took it out doesn't mean it's not there. It still says the same thing. I said, let me quote it to you then. Look at verse 5 and 6. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So they had the gift of knowledge. that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So in the previous age of time, men didn't know the plan of God, did they? Other than what was revealed to them, what was given specifically, and usually it was piecemealed, of what was going to be the specific idea of what they were going to do, they didn't have the entire gospel revealed unto them as the apostles did concerning that knowledge that they were going to expound to everybody else. But Paul says, this was given unto me that you might understand, that I can preach and teach these things to you. And Paul says something about how precious are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring good tidings, right? Paul said, I'm preaching these things to you that you might understand what you need to do. God used the apostles, those New Testament prophets, to reveal the details of His plan. But now they're given to us. They're right here for us to understand. We've got the details. But what's the problem concerning, you know, I saw something not too long ago. I don't remember, we were watching something. Anyway, you know when you're signing up for software, you're downloading something, and that little box that pops up and says, do you accept the terms of this condition? Raise your hand if you've read every word of that. I haven't. I usually just go agree. I mean, I could be agreeing to sign my children over to the government. I don't know. But we don't read it. Why? Because we don't have time for that. But the premise of what this individual was talking about, he said, next time really read some of that and see what you're agreeing to. You might be surprised and not be willing to agree to it next time. Many times, how often do we read completely the Word of God and agree to what He's told us to do? Or do we just scroll to the back and say, hey, we win. I got it all down now. But do we truly read between the lines, between what God has given us to better understand His will for us? If we read everything in that little disclaimer, we know exactly what we're getting into. But we want to just rush to the end because we don't have time for it. Isn't that the same thing we do with God's message? I don't have time for it. Maybe tomorrow, right? Maybe the next week. I'll get around to it eventually. Eventually, the end of your life is going to come and you never got around to it. Then what? There's no second chance on the day of judgment to say, Lord, let me go back and do a speed read. You have the cliff notes? That's what most people want. They want the cliff notes. Right, Jim? They want to get through the class easy. Just give me the cliff notes. I'll get to the end and I can better understand it. Paul said it doesn't work that way. God's plan is to unite those who are redeemed based upon His Word and the detailed plan that He provided. So if we're all on the same page, just as when you have person that's in charge of the construction line, right? The contractor. He has to get everybody together, plumbers, electricians, framers, drywallers, everybody who's on this job individually. There's one blueprint, isn't there? Does he give a different blueprint to each individual? Or is it all the same? It's exactly the same. Somebody raise their hand. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Sure. Acts 17:11, right? Search the Scriptures daily, whether we know those things are so. Am I being told what God said that I should be told? Or am I being told something other than what the Bible's telling me that I should be told? It's real interesting how man can make things appear to be right, but they're simply pulling the wool over your eyes. There's nothing correct about it, but it looks good. Boy, that's sure appealing. You know what? All I got to do is believe. I ain't got to do nothing. I can show up to church whenever I want every now and then. Hey, if it gets really bad, I'll just buy my way out of sin, throw a few dollars in the collection plate, and I'm all good to go. But is that what the Bible says? I don't read that in my Bible. So Paul says, this is how it works. Notice verse 7 and 8. Paul says, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints, I always appreciate Paul putting himself on the lower end of the spectrum here to say, you know what? I was the chief of all sinners. I'm the least of all saints. Paul never put himself on a pedestal to say, look how good I am and everything that I've been through. How many times do we read about Paul saying, I'm not boasting. I'm just telling you everything I've suffered that you might know the gospel. That's what I want you to know. I'm not telling you to pat me on the back and say, look how wonderful I am as an apostle. I've suffered all these things because Paul said, I would rather be accursed and go to hell than you go to hell. Why? Because he loved him that much. Most of you probably know, and I don't know if I've said this before, but Penn and Teller, you know Penn and Teller, the comedians? You know Penn Jillette, he's an atheist. And he'll tell you he's a devout atheist. Grew up in a Christian home, but he doesn't believe anything. Doesn't believe there's a God or anything. But he said after one show one time, he said a man came up knowing he was an atheist and gave him a small New Testament and said, look, I know you don't believe in him, but I just want you to have it anyway. He said, I just want you to have it in case one day you get bored, you can read it, but at least you got it. So he went home and he recorded this video that he put on his blog. And he said, you know what? I appreciated the fact that this individual came up to me knowing I was somebody who didn't believe in God, but he thought enough of me anyway to still share his message with me. But it's what he said after that that has stuck with me. He said, how much, this is coming from an atheist, do you have to hate somebody not to evangelize and tell them what you believe in? Think about that statement for just a second. This is coming from an atheist. How much do you have to hate somebody not to tell them about Jesus? How often do we do it, though? We do it all the time, don't we? Yeah, we do. We're all guilty, of including myself. We miss opportunities. We don't tell somebody about Jesus. And here's a man who's an atheist who said, I appreciate the fact that he knew what I was, but he still believed in his message enough to tell me anyway. Paul said, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace given unto me by the effectual working of the power. Paul said, guess what? I was given a gift to preach to you. I consider myself least of everybody else. But I'm still going to tell you about the message of God, whether you like it or not. Paul said, I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. You know what Paul's saying there? I'm blessed and privileged to preach the unsearchable riches to those who are lost. That's a big responsibility. And that responsibility is not on just me. That responsibility is on all of us, right? Every one of us has a responsibility to tell somebody about Jesus. But the question is how often do we do that? He was placed in that office by means of God, whereby we are translated into the kingdom because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We're given the same responsibility concerning the Great Commission. You have sins of omission and sins of commission. Omitted is what I leave out. Committed is when I just say, I ain't going to do it. I'm going to do what I want to do. So when I omit the law that tells me to go and preach the gospel, then I'm sinning. If I'm not going to teach somebody about Jesus, then what's the point? Right? Do you remember how happy you were the day that you were baptized into Christ because somebody taught you about Jesus and that light bulb came on? And you were just bouncing, weren't you? Coming out of that baptistry, you were just full of zeal and ready to save the world. Then you ran into the devil's wall, right? That lackluster wore off just a little bit. We have to have that zeal again. What did Jeremiah say? Jeremiah retired from preaching and said, I can't do this. It didn't last but about four verses. And he said, I got a fire shut up in my bones that I've got to tell people about God. You can't contain it, he said. Do we have the same zeal, the same attitude that Paul has here concerning those riches that he's going to preach? Notice verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. So that great plan, Paul states again here, was hidden in God from the beginning of the world and is now being revealed as he's already taught. Notice verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, I get to know the manifold wisdom of God. But you know what gets me sometimes is the questions that we get caught up on. The ridiculous, and I'm going to say it. You know, they say sometimes there's never a stupid question. My granddaddy used to say different. When I would ask a Bible question that really didn't pertain to my salvation, he'd say, "That's a stupid question." Or this is what he'd say to me. I'd say, "Granddaddy, what about this?" He'd say, Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong unto God." "Well, Granddaddy, what about this?" Deuteronomy 29:29. Sometimes I think he just didn't want to answer my question. But sometimes there are some things God doesn't want us to understand. Why do you think that is? Because we would mess it up. That's why. God tells us exactly what we need to know and why we need to know it, when we need to know it. When the Old Testament was in play, when the Old Covenant was effective, the reason they had not come to the cross yet was because they weren't ready for it. They weren't ready. God said, "I'll let you know when you're ready." And there was that time appointed unto man, once to die, right? When we all are going to face the judgment, do you think you're going to ask that question, "Well, what about this and what about that? Did Adam have a belly button? Are those things really going to matter? What was first, the chicken or the egg?" More than likely it was the chicken. But based on these questions, sometimes we get caught up in semantics and things that trip us up. Why? That's what the devil wants you to do. Get caught up in little bitty legalities sometimes that don't matter concerning our salvation. I had a man argue with me in Bible class one time concerning the word corn in the Old Testament wasn't the word that should have been translated corn. I said, "Does that have anything to do with me going to heaven?" He said, "Well, actually, that needs to be wheat." I said, "I agree with you, but it's got nothing to do with me going to heaven, because that's not what we're talking about. If we worry about what God has given us concerning His plan and we work the plan, how much better do you think we'll be?" A whole lot better, right? Notice verse 11 before our time's over. "According to the eternal purpose in which He purposed in our Lord Jesus Christ." There's premillennialists assert that Christ intended to establish an earthly kingdom during His personal ministry, but that the Jews rejected His efforts. Well, and that God was kind of coerced to set up the church on earth because Christ didn't finish the plan. Do you think Christ was given the opportunity? Yeah, He was. Somebody read John 6:15. You see, they thought that Christ was coerced, or that God was coerced into setting up an earthly kingdom, that He didn't establish His church. They wanted Him to be an earthly king, did they not? Now somebody read John 6:15. So when these Jews tried to take over the reins of the government, but God or Jesus misguided, they, because of their misguided efforts, said that's not the way this is supposed to be. And what always interests me with that particular doctrine concerning the church not being established, so what you're telling me is that Jesus failed. Well, that's not what I'm saying. That's exactly what you're saying, as if He didn't set up His church the first time that He came. You think He's going to go through that again? No. When He came the first time, He got it right the first time. God doesn't have to redo things because He didn't get it right. But what they're saying is Jesus Christ, he just failed miserably altogether. He just didn't understand the concept of why God was sending Him. That's basically what premillennialism says. And that He's going to come back and reign again these 7 years and set up all these kingdoms, and all these things are going to flow into it, and it's going to be, He's going to reign in Jerusalem. Heavily misconceptualize what it says in Revelation there. All right, any questions or comments? Going once? Going twice? All right, thank you for your time, and we'll pick up there next year.